Hello, everybody. Turn in your Bibles. We'll begin in 2 Corinthians today, and then we'll head over to Matthew. But first in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and today we're going to be focusing on the sin of covetousness and how to be free of that, and so with which is a danger for every single member of the human race, because wealth and money are powerful distractions and potential areas of failing. So let's begin with prayer, with be thankful and grateful for our time together. As we get into God's Word, it's always of extreme importance that we're all grateful and have attitudes of humility so that we're ready to learn. So therefore, if there's anything on your heart that would prevent that, give it to God now in prayer, and so that you can focus on His Word. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have to hear your word and to be able to grow in grace and knowledge by means of the Holy Spirit within us. It is all by means of your truth, which comes from your word. There's no other source, and we are so grateful, Father, that you have preserved it and that you have given it to us graciously. You have given us the Holy Spirit so that we can learn from it and see its meaning and see and to continue to come back to it and love it. Therefore, Father, we love you. We love the Lord, our Savior, your Son, and the Holy Spirit within. Thank you for all that you do. And guide us, Father, through your word today, that it may impact every soul. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the scripture, we're warned time and time again about greed. And we're told by God, on the flip side, to be exceedingly gracious, not just gracious, but exceedingly so. So like as God gave us himself as the example of forgiveness, God gives us himself as the example of graciousness, which is exceeding. In Luke 12:15, I have two passages on the board, and then we're going to read 2 Corinthians 9. In Luke 12, Jesus said, after someone asked him a question about dividing inheritance, he said to the whole crowd, he said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Beware. Right? That word, it means listen, but it's an imperative word for hear this, and it means beware. As we listen to his warning, we must be on guard. Don't miss that word, guard, against every form of greed. So it might not just be wealth. We could have greed, desire to have. In the Ten Commandments, where God gives Israel the commandment not to covet, it's covet your neighbor's farm, that would be money. Covet your neighbor's wife, that would be adultery or a sexual covetousness. Covet your neighbor's things, covetousness or greed comes in many ways. Colossians 3:5, Paul writes, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, even evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." But not just greed, but all of them amount to idolatry, which the man that we're looking at, who has asked Christ, "What must he do to have eternal life?" is an idolater, though he doesn't think that he is. But Jesus is going to prove it to him, that he has the God of wealth, and that's who he worships. Because he will not give up wealth for eternity. He will not give up wealth for treasure in heaven. He will not give up wealth. For Jesus says, "Come and follow me. I'll take you on as a disciple." What an honor to walk with the Lord for the rest of his life. And the man says, "No, I love it too much." And so, it's not that Jesus is saying that we have to give up all our wealth to become saved. He only says this to this man. It is a teaching on how amazing greed can be. It can see, now this is written to believers. We're not out of danger from what greed can do to us. It's demonic. And like idolatry is demonic. And so we are also in danger. And the unbeliever can reject the Lord because of greed. And so that's why it is of extreme importance that we see this. Now, lack of graciousness is given the term covetousness. Now, to covet is to want what someone else has. And it's amazing. It's wonderful, actually, how Paul uses covet in light of this passage in 2 Corinthians 9. So if we start at the front of it, in 2 Corinthians 9, the context is that Paul is taking a collection, a financial collection, for the poor in Jerusalem. And they, as it says, here, let me jump ahead to, where am I? Here, Galatians 2:7. And when he left Jerusalem, they asked Paul, remember the poor, right? And here's what he says as he's relating this story to the Galatians. He said, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So these are the poor in Jerusalem. Why are they poor? It's because they're Jews who have become born again and saved and therefore have left the Mosaic law. They've left the temple and their families and their neighbors are persecuting them for that, because their friends and neighbors don't think that Jesus is the Messiah. And so there are the poor in Jerusalem. So that's what Paul is making a collection for that. Now, the Corinthians were very enthusiastic about this gift to give to Paul so that he could give it to Jerusalem. But they lagged. So they promised Paul a year ago, and they still haven't given. So here's the thing, guys. You can't be gracious by just desire. You have to actually give. Now, I know there's people who give for the complete wrong motivation. That doesn't matter. If you have the desire to give, but you don't, then the benefits of graciousness don't come to you. And that's very important to remember. God is very clear on that, and he's clear about it here. So look at 9:1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Now, the Macedonians are northern Greece. These Corinthians are in Greece or Achaia in the near Athens. And he says, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Right, so he says, I know your readiness in verse 2. You have promised me this. You have been enthusiastic about this. So he says in verse 3, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. So Paul boasted to the Macedonians that the Corinthians have been longing, begging me to give. And he says, well, I don't want your boasting to be empty, so I'm going to send someone ahead of us to make the collection. Otherwise, verse 4, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared meaning what? You haven't given. We, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. Confidence that you promised, I passed on the promise, and if we go there and your hands are in your pockets, well, then it's going to be embarrassing for you and for me. So verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. I love the word bountiful. Right? He's saying, you promised, right? And it's still going to be bountiful. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by, look at the word, covetousness. What is covetousness here that Paul sees is even the desire to give, but now we have second thoughts. Boy, we were really enthusiastic. Maybe caught up in the emotion of the thing, and then we thought about it later after we calmed down. We're like, man, if we give Paul all that we promised, we're not going to have near as much as we hoped. we're going to be, you know, have a lot less. It seems like a lot. There's fear in giving graciously that you're going to go without. That's why God gives us so many promises about it. He talks about giving money and not being worried about money a bunch in the Bible. And that's why, that's what's covetous. Covetousness becomes a fear of giving. And so it's a covetousness, meaning here I want to keep what I have and not lose it. And that is exactly what the man in Matthew 19 has. It's the one commandment of the second table that Jesus doesn't mention. He said, what should I do? Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't commit adultery. Honor your mother and father and love your neighbor as yourself. He leaves out covetousness. Why does he do that? It's commandment number 10. Why would he leave out that? It's because he wants the man, I would say, he wants the man to figure it out for himself. Go sell your things, your possessions, and give it to the poor. That is an awareness, or a really, it's better than saying you covet. The guy would probably say, no, I don't. Well, rather than get into that, here's how we'll measure it. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and he won't do it. So now look at verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Right? Free will, not tithing. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You think you're going to go without when you give? Paul says here that, look, I'm quoting Psalm 112 to you, that God scatters, God gives. That's what he does. He doesn't take, he gives. And if you give, he's going to provide for you and multiply for you so that you are able to give liberally. And he says in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything and for all liberality, meaning that you'll be able to give exceedingly, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. There's the benefit of giving is to make people thankful, and actually to make you thankful as you see that you have an impact on others. There is no measure on, or really, how should I put it? There is no ability to measure the medical benefits of thankfulness to people being thankful. I know experiments have been done of people in MRI machines and they're told to pray, and they look at their brains and their brains light up in the pleasure centers, and they've done these studies. They've medically proven that it's good for your health to pray and be thankful. And how about your spiritual life and the impact that you have on others for them to be thankful? How do you put a price on that? And yet, the Corinthians did, the rich man did, and God, through his word, is doing a lot to make sure that we don't put a price on our own gratefulness and the gratefulness that others will have when we give to them. So he says, for the ministry of this service, verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. I love here, he says, because of the proof of this ministry, meaning you gave, You didn't just say you were or say that you desired to, but you're actually going to prove it, and that is a confession of the gospel. Your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Why is giving an obedience to the gospel of Christ, and it's an easy connection there, because Christ has given you his all. And so we turn around and give to others. Christ has given you his life. He couldn't have given you any more. He so graciously gave to you. And so for the same reason, Jesus said, forgive your brother because God has forgiven you. Be gracious to your brother because God has been so exceedingly gracious to you. And in this, God sets us free. This rich man is a slave to a God that gives him nothing, just takes from him. His wealth has taken from him. His wealth has taken so much from him that he has the opportunity to follow the Son of God, and he says no. He has the opportunity to have treasure in heaven. Think of this investment. It's like giving someone $10 to get $1 billion back. Treasure in heaven. And he says no. That's the power, the demonic power of wealth. So in verse 14, to finish, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And then getting back to verse 13, where he says your obedience to your confession of the gospel is the same as your graciousness to others. He says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So to Matthew 19:16, and we'll summarize review real quick and get to where we left off yesterday. It's such an important passage because of the power of wealth and its ability to tear apart a soul, to distract a person, to tear a person from God, as is proof here by this man, and actually tear apart relationships, which Matthew 18 and 19 and 20 is all about. It's about the relationships that God is going to build in the church. So Matthew 19:16 says, and someone came to him. We know who this is from the other Gospels. If you put all three of the synoptics together, you get a rich young ruler. And someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? This man, his preoccupation is with having. The word obtain is the Greek word echo. It means to have. And so he says, what must I do to have eternal life? He has a preoccupation with having. And we know, and we talked about this yesterday, that we know that none of us have or would claim to have eternal life as if we acquired it. He wants to acquire it. What must I do to get it? That is a marketplace exchange. I'm going to give you a certain thing and you're going to give me back. And Jesus is going to blow this concept out of the water in his next parable. But and we'll get to that on Sunday. But what thing must I do? That's a shall I do. It's future tense there, the verb is. It means I want to do something. Tell me what it is and I'll do it. And actually, Jesus is going to give him something to do, and he's going to refuse to do it, and so that I may obtain or have eternal life. So then Jesus says to him, and he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. I would say life there does equate itself with eternal life. He's not being tricky with his language. Jesus never hardly does that. I would say probably never does that. But he is talking about eternal life. And why does he bring up the commandments? Well, first off, he brings up that there is only one who is good. The one who is good, that's commandment number one. You have no other gods before me. There's only one God who is good. And that actually includes the first table of the Ten Commandments, which all flow from that. You would make no idols. If God was the only good, why would you make an idol? If God was the only good, why would you use his name in vain? If God was the only good, why wouldn't you celebrate the Sabbath? And so all of those commandments are towards God. And if God is the only good, then you would follow through with them. And therefore, by saying this, he summarizes very well the first part of the Ten Commandments. So then the man says to him, which ones? And he says, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To me, as I looked at this again today, I wonder, I can't say this for sure, that Jesus leaves out commandment number 10, you shall not covet, and he replaces it with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because love your neighbor as yourself is not in the Ten Commandments. That comes later in Leviticus. It's a part of the law, but it's not a part of the Decalogue. It's not a part of those first 10. So is it possible here that the Lord, instead of saying, you shall not covet, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this, there's evidence for this in the fact that he tells the man to give his things to the poor, to sell his stuff and give it to the poor. Are the poor not his neighbors? They most certainly are. And love them as yourself means to love them as God loves you, basically. How do you see God loving you? Would God give to you if you were poor? We'll put it this way for us. Would God give you his all to save you? And that should sink deep into each of our souls. And really, what would God do to save you? Love your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean you're in love with yourself. It means as God loves you. So, it makes sense that he would supply or put in place of, not to erase you shall not covet, but substitute. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus honors all the commandments here. And as it says in James chapter 2, if you break one part of the law, you break it all. So the young man says to him in verse 20, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Well, the word for lacking means, The word for kept means that he observed them. The fact that you observe the law does not really mean that you recognize your bankruptcy before God. Everyone breaks the law. No one is sinlessly perfect. Paul actually says that he kept the law. In Philippians 3:6, he says, as to righteousness, which is from the law, I was found blameless as a Pharisee. He kept the law. But Paul also realized only after he met Jesus Christ that he was a bankrupt man. As he would write in Romans, I am a wretched man. What a change over from what he thought he was. This man thinks, you know, what else? I've kept the commandments. There's got to be something else. There isn't anything else. You keep the commandments. You try to keep the commandments. And as we've seen the last two classes, in keeping the commandments, you find yourself bankrupt. Not knowing the commandments. There are a lot of Jews and Pharisees trying to, they memorized them and they thought they were keeping them, but did they really? You know, as Jesus would bring out to the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, how they broke their own law, didn't he? He said, for you break Moses' law for your traditions. He said it to them. He spoke it to them. And they were like, you're an idiot. You know, they brushed him off. But if they had really looked at the law and saw how they stood before the law, they would do what the law designed itself to make man do, is to seek refuge in God by grace. So the man has no assurance. What am I still lacking? Romans 8, 16 and 17 says that you and I know that we're children of God. Do you remember what it says there as to why we know this? And it's because the Spirit within us bears witness with our spirit, witnesses to, testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also. So now Jesus says to him, well, first off, we should see this, that when you keep the commandments, you come to dissatisfaction. Again, not when you memorize them or know them, when you try and keep them. When you try, you and I both know this. We know this as born-again believers. You long to keep the law of God, the commandments of God, and you realize, man, I am a busted sinner. And so when I say, what am I still lacking? I know that I'm lacking nothing because I have Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, what freedom to be able to say that. So he said to him, if you wish to be complete, we'll look at this word complete in a bit. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, this is the verse that trips everybody up. It's like, wait a minute, how is this salvation by works? It is not. he says, if you wish to be complete, there's something about the completeness of the believer that does free him from the world. And that's what Jesus is offering this man, is freedom from the world, or freedom from the God that he worships. So first it says go. See that word go? It's a command. And it's not just filler. As one smart commentator said, you can't steer a car, or you can't steer anything unless it's moving. And so you must start. That's what he says, go. As God says to us, go and do. He doesn't say do. He says go. In other words, start. You might be afraid. You might not know if you can do it. You might be not trust yourself. You might even not trust God. But go. Start. And you'll find out some amazing things if you just go. So go, sell, and give. And then two things. You'll have treasure in heaven, really like a treasure trove in heaven, and then follow me. Go and sell is not any different than the commandments that he just told him. He is telling this man that he has to keep the commandments. Jesus Christ is God and is giving him a commandment. But the in essence, it is the same, because this man has an idol. And that in that way, he violates the first commandment. Because he violates the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, he doesn't keep the 10th commandment, which is you shall not covet. When he, just to give you Mark's parallels, so we know that Jesus does mean to go and sell all, not just a portion. And again, this particular to this man, he does not say this to anyone else in the Gospels that we know of. Mark 10:21 on the board says, one thing you lack, same thing, parallel passage, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So Matthew leaves out the word all, but Jesus definitely included it. It's also in Luke chapter 18, his parallel. So let me reiterate that this passage is not to be left aside because we are uncomfortable with its implications, in that it is in all three synoptic gospels. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit put it in all three of the first gospels. Therefore, it's important. We should also be reminded that this command was only given to this man. For instance, Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector who was exceedingly rich, gave half of his wealth to the poor. And when he did that, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Half. He gave half, not all. There are plenty who are wealthy in the New Testament who were not told anything like this. Take Joseph of Arimathea, who gave, he was a rich man, so he's described, and he gave a tomb, one of his tombs, to Jesus' body. There is Joanna and Susanna, which we don't come across these two very often, but they supported the Lord's ministry because they were wealthy women. There's Matthew himself. Matthew is a tax collector, therefore he was a wealthy man. We don't hear anything about him giving up all things. Not to mention the other disciples. Take like Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who are fishermen. they left their boats and their fishing business to go follow Jesus, which, by the way, Peter's going to point out here pretty soon. But did they give away their boats? Did they give away their fishing business? In fact, we find them going back to fish after the Lord's resurrected. But at least we're not told, they were not commanded. Lazarus had a large house. We know that, and if you had a large house, you were a wealthy person. How about his sister Mary, who used a very expensive perfume on Jesus? And what did the disciple, Judas Iscariot, says what? When she broke out that perfume, that pure nard that was in the alabaster vial, that cost a year's wages. So for us in our age, $50,000 bottle of perfume. And Judas said, why wasn't that sold and given to the poor? Why didn't Jesus say, you know what, Judas, you're right. This is particular to this man. But because it is particular to this man, it doesn't mean that we turn the page and forget it. It's in all three Gospels. Jesus is teaching us, and he's teaching us several things. So the man thought there was something he could do that was outside of the commandments. Jesus' response is that the commandments themselves lead to the door of salvation. I find it interesting that in all the holiness movements, quote-unquote movements, there's many of them that have extra biblical things to do, you know, that in which there's going to be extra biblical experiences. They find the commandments alone to be somewhat boring. Now, if you're going to get like this Holy Ghost feeling, and that's the filling of the Spirit, that's a lot jazzier than keep the commandments, right? Be filled with the Spirit by obeying, right? It's not like, you know, it's kind of boring. Wouldn't it be better if there was like this extra feeling or this extra blessing, or if I had this, you know, I don't know, this whatever they teach, I could reach sinless perfection. How about I don't reach sinless perfection because nobody does, and I struggle to keep the commandments, and yet because of my childlike faith that has obedience, I am completely filled with the Spirit as a new creature in Christ to do his will. I mean, it truly is the most exciting, adventurous life there is. But Satan, I think, uses people to say, you don't want that. It's too boring. Obedience is too boring. What you want is something else, something extra. So this man, because he violates commandment 1, he refuses commandment 10. Commandment 10 is do not covet. As Paul said in our opening passage, he said, deny covetousness by giving, being gracious and giving. Not just desiring to give, but actually giving. And this Jesus is teaching us through this passage. Then when he says complete, he uses a Greek word that the Greeks did use for perfection. So sometimes you will read this as perfection. And in fact, this exact same word, if you want to prove it to yourself, or I'll just read it, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus uses the exact same word he uses here when he says, if you wish to be complete, at least that's New American Standard. In 5:48, he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the context of that, right? So I'm going to read Matthew 5:43 through 48. And think about this same language that is used to this rich man. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others. Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If we use the translation that's in Matthew 19, therefore you are to be complete as your heavenly Father is complete. So what does this word complete mean? First, in the context, he said, if you love your enemies, he said you will be rewarded. It's just what he said to this guy. If you go sell and give, you'll have treasure in heaven. What is this reward? And this, we each of us have to make sure that we have down pat. Is it like give and take? Like I give to God a certain amount of work and he rewards me with some pay. But this is definitely not the case in the scripture. What is the reward of being gracious? Right, actually, as we read initially in Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians 9, that the reward of graciousness was thankfulness. So when you talk about completeness, you're talking about the Jewish sense. The Jewish sense of completeness or perfection is having the wholeness of God. Therefore, you are to be complete as your heavenly Father is complete. That is the consecration to God in maturity, or we would call maturity. And here's a word for it that I love. Come on, word. Come on up there. There you go. Rise up. Shalom. Now, shalom doesn't mean hello. It's used like that, but it doesn't just mean that. Shalom means good health, prosperity, blessing. And to honestly, the best picture of shalom that there is, image, is day 7 in the garden with God. That is shalom. Why do I call it shalom? Day 7. It's the Sabbath. A day of rest. God rested, not because he was tired, because he fellowshipped with his creation in perfection. Was there covetousness there? Oh. Was there covetousness in the garden? Was there any care for such a thing? Jesus is offering this to every human being. And like this man, people, so many, are saying, you know, it sounds good, and actually, I want to have it. But what must I do? How many people have you talked to where you say, well, it's faith in Jesus Christ, they think it's too cheap, right? They would rather work for it. They would be more excited if you said to them, you need to keep these commands and do this penance and these works, and they'd probably be more excited and set off to do it. And you could say to them, this would not be a good thing to do, but if you're playing a trick on someone, which you do not do that, you say, hold on, before you run off and do, make sure you do it perfectly. You can't make one mistake. Because you break one part of the law, you break it all. Shalom is day 7. And that's what complete is. It's not the Greek sense of completeness is moral perfection. It's the Greek word is teleos. Yeah, when Jesus said tetelestai on the cross, he said it is finished. It's the same root word. It means to complete, to finish, and it can mean perfect. In this context, it does not. It's not the Greek term. Jesus is using it in a very Hebrew way. And he's talking to a Hebrew man. Do you want to be in heaven with God where all things are shalom? Get rid of that God. Give it to the poor. I guarantee you, you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. You know, there's a wonderful allegory. C.S. Lewis writes a lot of wonderful allegories. I just recently finished The Magician's Nephew, just out of sheer looking for something to listen to as I'm in the car. And that's the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. And it was just wonderful. I haven't read it in 30 years. I completely forgot most of it. And it's a great allegory. But the other one, and I think it's out there on the shelf if you haven't read it, is called The Great Divorce. And The Great Divorce is about all of these people who are in this kind of, well, they're in hell and they're offered heaven. And in each, there's several people who are given the option to go to heaven, and they have all these excuses as to why they can't go. And, you know, C.S. Lewis in his brilliance, he picks exactly from the human race all of these reasons why they say, you know, I would love to go to heaven, but... And it's just like this guy. His but is his wealth. I'll show you, this is a great but right here. Romans 3, 20 and 21. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but... Greek article, death. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Do you see this? This is why Jesus is saying, keep the commandments. Not that keeping the commandments gives you eternal life. It leads you to it, to the door. And Jesus is the door. And that's what's so wonderful. When we understand that, we say, that's what the law is for. And that's why for some people that we witness to, the question, are you good enough, is a good question. It wouldn't apply to all. You've got to trust the Holy Spirit. Don't try and be too cute, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who witnesses to the world. But when you're speaking to someone and they're you know, think that they're sufficient, they don't need a Savior, it's not a bad idea to ask them, well, do you think you're good enough to be in heaven with God in a perfect place? You know, if they believe in God at all. But if they do believe in God, but they don't think that they need a Savior, say they're deists, there's people who are like that. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, they're deists. They believed in a God, but they didn't believe in Christ as God. So, you know, how do you do with the perfect law? All of us who have believed in Christ have come to the conclusion that we do terrible according to the perfect law. So Jesus is telling this man that he can enter into a whole and complete relationship with God. Complete, mature. We'd have to be careful to interpret this as the kind of maturity that you and I usually talk of when we talk of growing spiritually. That's not what he means here. As if this man could just grow to maturity in a moment. Growing to maturity takes time. In fact, takes a lifetime. So look at these two verses here, and I put them side by side so you can contrast them, because they both use the same language. But in Colossians 2:10, Paul says, in him you have been made complete. Now, in him means at the moment of salvation, when you were born again and saved, you were made new creature in Christ, complete. Nothing needs to be added. Complete in him. This is the most best news that there could be. Despite the fact that you're a sinner still, despite the fact that you're immature, despite the fact that you struggle, despite the fact that you doubt at times and you freak out at times and you're full of fear and bitterness at times, guess what? In Christ, you're complete. Colossians 2:10. But then in Ephesians 4:13, talks about a different kind of completeness, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And I couldn't fit it on, but then Paul says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's really mature, to the measure of Christ, of his stature and his fullness. So here he says, writing to believers, until we all attain, that's a future thing. In fact, it might even be eschatological, meaning we're not going to really attain it until we get to heaven. But along the way, we are to mature, grow in grace and knowledge, not be, as he says in this passage, not tossed around here and there by waves or by every wind of doctrine, but growing in love, putting on the new man, new woman, and in righteousness, living, walking in a manner worthy of our calling. That is a different maturity. but they're very much connected. I think it's not too hard for us to see that God made us complete in Christ, and He wants us to, over the course of our lifetime, to learn what it is to be complete in Christ and live that way. And to come to the realization, knowledge, and wisdom of what complete in Christ means, it takes time. And as that time goes by, and as God works with us, we come to a maturity in our thinking and our understanding and in our behavior. And it is in harmony with who we are. But we never were more saved than we were at the moment of salvation. We were never more complete, not in position in Christ. You're not any closer to Christ in your thinking you are, but in your position, no. You can't get more in Christ. You can't get more saved. You can't get more eternal life. At the moment of salvation, you are born again and saved. Made a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, as Jesus gives us themes to this passage, well, as we look at themes, He doesn't give us these. These are our work in trying to understand His teaching here. Is that self-sufficient people must see themselves as sinners. Hence the commandments. Keep the commandments. Which ones? Oh, I've done those. Well, if you wish to be shalom, complete, go, sell, give, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. By the way, what if this guy did sell everything? Is that a guarantee that he would actually believe that Christ was the Savior? Maybe he thought it was some kind of gimmick. I don't know. It's not a guarantee. It's Jesus is telling him, you particularly, my friend, must take that God in your soul and remove him. So, self-sufficient people must see themselves as sinners. Secondly, not all come to Christ on the same path. I love that about this passage. No, if we take the whole Bible, we're not supposed to take one passage and say, hey, there's salvation. That's called proof texting. Not texting. I suppose you could. Proof text is taking one passage and declaring a doctrine out of it without looking anywhere else in the Scripture. You learn that this is hermeneutics. You learn this in hermeneutics. This is the science of interpretation of the Scripture. And what you learn in hermeneutics is that the Scripture translates the Scripture. Interprets. The Scripture interprets the Scripture. I can say, well, no, this guy interprets the Scripture. That guy, that pastor, that theologian. No, they do not. They help. They are a great help. But whatever they say must be checked by the Scripture. I heard a story about a person yesterday who... on a paper, they were in school for, I think it was a doctorate program, and they used AI, not for plagiarism, but they used AI to source something. So I do this too. You ask AI, where would I be able to get, or give me some articles on blah, blah, blah. And AI will be like, sure, scours the internet. It's an awesome time saver. Actually, though, when you don't do the research yourself, you miss out on all that knowledge you get from researching. But people want to skip that step, as do I, because you use 90% of that work, you come up with nothing that is helpful, but you learn a lot in that 90%. So that's one of the problems I see with using AI. But anyway, this person used AI and said, give me some sources on this. AI got it wrong, and the people they submitted the paper to checked it out. And it all came out that the paper needed to be rewritten or they were going to get charged with plagiarism. So, can I go to AI to figure out what God's will is or how to interpret the Bible? No. No. Right? We're all responsible for ourselves. even the pastor, hopefully the pastor is doing his job and he's checking out his sources and he's checking the scripture, but the pastor is not infallible. Each of us are responsible to know. So, not all come to Christ on the same path. That's true here. Christ told nobody else to sell all their possessions. Why did this man need that? Christ knows that he did, and I trust Christ. And then thirdly, wealth can be a demonic trap. Oh, it sure can be. And this is for unbeliever and believer. So, Christ is teaching us through this man in the church to be gracious. Because of that last principle, wealth is demonic if it masters you, if you worship it. He says, go, sell, and give to the poor. Jesus actually gives him something to do. As I shared with you earlier, when Paul was asked when he left Jerusalem to raise money or to remember the poor, he said it was the very thing I was eager to do. Go to 1 Timothy. We've got a few minutes left. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 17. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul writes, instruct those who are rich in this present world to sell all they have and give it to the poor. Doesn't say that. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited. That's what? Arrogance, pride. Or to think, you know, I'm really something because I have so much wealth. In the generation of Jesus grew up in, at that time in Israel, if you, and for years actually, that if you were wealthy, it was generally believed that you pleased God. And that's why you were wealthy, because God was blessing you. And that is not true, not all the time. So who supplies all things to enjoy is God, whether you have a lot or a little. Then he says in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Which, what future treasure in heaven? So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You see, wealth will cause a person not to take hold of life. Is that worth it? Think of the cost that you didn't take hold of that which is life indeed, which, by the way, is the character, the method, the way of eternal life, the living of eternal life. They're, not that they wouldn't have it as a believer, but if you're a believer who is distracted by the deceitfulness of riches, parable of the sower, then you are not going to take hold of that which is eternal life. Think of what, that's demonic. If anything would take a believer away from the life of Christ, what power that thing has. So then Jesus says to this man, just like we've read now several times in Matthew 5 reward, we'll see this coming up. Because Peter's going to say, after he hears this, Peter, our spokesman, now a word from our spokesman. That's going to be Peter, which always he's opening his mouth, but he's asking the questions that we all want to ask, which is, all right, well, after I've heard all this, what's in it for us? We gave up everything to follow you. And that's going to launch Jesus into a teaching on reward. He says to this man, you'll have treasure in heaven. And note Proverbs 19:17 on the board. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Remember 2 Corinthians 9. You had the desire to give, but you didn't give. That's not good enough. It doesn't change your heart. We're out of time, basically, but, we could talk more about how giving makes you thankful. We already talked a little bit about that. How giving makes you thankful to the Lord as you see its impact on others. How giving makes you free from materialism, and it therefore sets your soul free from a slavery that is awful. Giving releases you from conceit, as we just read in 1 Timothy 6, and unto God to do good works. So, giving graciousness has this benefit to our souls spiritually and mentally. And by the way, as I said, when it has been proven scientifically that when you're a grateful person, it's better for your health. So if we have the courage to devote what we have to the service of the poor, we have a windfall of dividends that is literally out of this world, treasure in heaven. If we have the courage to devote what we have to the service of the poor, we have a windfall of dividends literally out of this world. So on Sunday, we'll talk about, is this a give and take? It is something like a bargain deal. It is not. As God is not repaying you for paying him. God is giving you a heart that is in line with the life of God that came through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then he says, come and follow me. And follow me means that a sacrifice is never unaccompanied. Jesus goes with you. He went before you as one who sacrificed, who gave his life, who gave all, who did not care for the materials, the possessions of this world. And he says, that's what I have done. If you remember back in Matthew, he said, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So we can't be, that's why you can't have two masters, just like he said in Matthew 6. You can't have two masters. This man that he is speaking to has. He has two, he's trying. I want eternal life. How do I get it? How do I acquire it? It's not an acquisition. It's a gift. And you want to keep a God that is competing with the God who gives eternal life. We can't have that. You must admit, through keeping the commandments, you're a sinner. You don't have the capital to acquire eternal life. You can't do anything to acquire eternal life. Look at how you keep the commandments. Do you love your neighbor? No, you do not. Look at all the poor people around you. And even if you did give to the poor, would you be a perfect man? Would you be sinless? Of course you wouldn't. Do you keep the commands? You do not. That leads you to the grace of God. So, we can go back to, easy for me, I got a little ribbon there. Just a minute. Perfect timing. Verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. It's really mean. He's brokenhearted. For he was one who owned much property. It's such a sad statement. To think of what this man could have had following Christ for the rest of his life. Instead, for what? A villa? Some clothes? Some metal coins? A good name? The impact of the apostles upon the world, and the impact of all of Jesus' disciples upon their communities. This man has none of that. He gave it up. This is the only time in the Gospels where a person refuses Jesus' call to discipleship. When he says, come and follow me. This is the only guy who says no. Which takes the irresistible grace doctrine, which is Calvinism. It's the I and tulip. Irresistible grace, meaning that God sends grace to some people, and so they have to believe. What about this guy? It's a false doctrine. Everybody can believe. It's obviously their choice. So as we look at our application to go, money is powerful enough to resist Jesus' call. Therefore, beware it. And you don't have to have a lot of it. You can have none of it and worship it. Money is powerful enough to resist Jesus' call. So beware the demonic power of money. And then secondly, and lastly, be exceedingly gracious, not covetous. Really, covetousness was the brunt of today's message. Don't be conceited. Give. Don't just desire to give. Give. Let it go. Are you afraid? So am I. We all are. But he says, go sell and give. Start the process. Just go. Just take it and give it. Be exceedingly gracious and not covetous. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this wonderful teaching by our Lord to set us free from the power of wealth, to show us that people come to you in many ways, and to show us that the commandments do actually lead people to you because they show people their bankruptcy. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace and the salvation that you have given us through Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.